I didn't know that Rob was an Alabama fan. And he's going to like the opening. You'd love him anyway. He's going to like the opening and the closing of this session. Amen. So last year, I've got a friend who absolutely hates Alabama. I mean, he what did he say? You? Nice. So this poor friend of mine, he's an LSU fan. I'm not going to mention his name. He is a committed LSU fan, and he has never gotten over that year that LSU beat Alabama in the regular season, and then Alabama beat them in the national championship game. And he just feels so wronged by that turn of events. Anyway, he and I were actually out at a cross-country event last fall when Alabama was playing Texas. And as you know, the game was close, and it looked like Texas was going to beat Alabama. And we're kind of standing around waiting for our kids to run the races, and we're watching the game together on a phone, and my friend is saying to me, "They're going to do it. They're going to beat them." And I said, "Man, I've seen this story before. I know this script. They are not going to beat Alabama." And I tell you that story because I think that's in part the way the biblical authors intend for us to respond to these repeated sequences of events that I'm going to draw our attention to here in this session. We're supposed to be the people who, we know the story, we know how the story goes, so however bad it looks, we respond, "I know where this is going. I know what's going to happen." Now, you know, this year it didn't work out so well for Alabama against Texas, but they still have Nick Saban. So what I want to do, you remember when I came and preached, I preached on Exodus chapter 15, and I suggested that in the first part of the Song of the Sea, it's celebrating the Exodus from Egypt and the crossing of the Red Sea, and then in the second part, it's anticipating the conquest of the land. And I suggested on that basis that Moses himself is presenting the Exodus as a type of the way that God saves his people. So what I want to do in this session is draw your attention. I mentioned in an offhand way about how Moses had previewed the Exodus from Egypt in the life of Abraham and in the life of Jacob. What I want to do is draw your attention to the features of the narrative in Genesis 12 and a few things after that, and then briefly in the story of Jacob, and then we'll think just for a minute about the Exodus, and then I want to look at the iterations in the pattern that come after that, building toward the fulfillment of the Exodus pattern in Christ. Okay, so in the last session we talked about biblical theology consisting of the overarching master story, and then you derive truths and doctrines from that. You get symbolism and imagery that summarizes and interprets the story. You get behaviors that match the story or don't match the story. Responses of praise and thanks, and then a culture that's built up. In this session, what I'm trying to do is draw your attention to ways that this aspect of the plot are repeated. And I think that the Western literary tradition is largely informed by the Bible. And the best authors, they do this. The best authors will give you repeated aspects of their plot so that you can kind of start to anticipate, "Oh, I've seen this story before." So, I mean, just to allude briefly again to Harry Potter, you know, every story starts at the Dursleys, and then they go to platform 9 3/4, and then around Halloween, things get complicated. Around Christmas, things start looking up. Around Easter, we're moving toward the kind of climax, the resolution of the mystery, and then they're gonna finish the term, and they're gonna go back to the train station. He's gonna go back to the Dursleys. And every one of those stories, the good guys, led by Harry, defeat the bad guys, led by Voldemort. Every story, same thing happens. And I think that repeated sequence of events, it's almost like J.K. Rowling has read the Bible and seen this is the way the best story goes. Okay, so let's look at Genesis chapter 12. And I want to start in verse 10. And just to be clear, what I'm suggesting here is that the author of Genesis, Moses, has noticed some things that happen in Abraham's life, and then the author of Exodus, Moses, has seen what God did at the Exodus from Egypt, and it's kind of like he goes, oh my goodness, look at these. I got to include this. I've got to include it, and I've got to write it up in a way that people notice the similarities. Genesis chapter 12, verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land. Do you remember why Jacob and his sons went down into Egypt? It's because there's a famine, right? So there's a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. I think that this is actually contributing to another pattern that runs across the whole of the Old Testament, a pattern of men failing to protect women. It starts in the garden with Adam. It gets repeated with Abram here. Abram's going to do this again in Genesis 20. He's going to tell the same lie. Then Isaac's going to do it in Genesis 26. And then it's just going to continue across the Old Testament. It's going to continue until there's a guy in the garden with his disciples, and here comes a cohort of Romans with swords and torches to arrest him. And he steps forward and says to them, whom do you seek? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am. And if you seek me, take me and let these go free. And that's where the pattern is broken. This pattern of the leader failing to protect those under his care, Jesus is the one who comes through at last. On this occasion, Abram is going to fail. And then look at what happens in verse 14. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house, which I think means he's taken her probably into his harem. So you could almost say that Sarah has been made into a sex slave. The next verse, verse 16. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues. Okay, so let's just consider the order of events. They go down into Egypt because of a famine. Sarah is taken into a form of slavery. God is going to liberate her by means of plagues, and the wealth of Egypt is going to be plundered by Abram. Does this sound familiar? I mean, this is exactly what happens at the Exodus. The descendants of Jacob go down into Egypt because of a famine. They get subject to slavery. The Lord visits plagues on Pharaoh to liberate the people of Israel from slavery. And then they plunder the Egyptians. They ask of their neighbors, and they give them their things of value. And then Abram and Sarah, they're going to leave Egypt, and they're going to travel through the wilderness, and they're going to go up back into the land of Canaan. And look at what happens in Genesis 15, and I'm going to pick this up in verse 7, where the Lord said to Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out. Now I'm going to pause there and ask, does this sound familiar? Is there any place else in the Bible where the Lord says, I am the Lord who brought you out? Where does he say that? Exodus chapter 20, right? The Lord comes down on Mount Sinai, and he says, I am the Lord who brought you out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So what we're dealing with here are repeated patterns of events. And the repeated patterns are comprised of historical correspondence. In other words, what happened to Abraham in history corresponds to what happened to Israel in history. That's what I mean when I say historical correspondence. Moses draws attention to the historical correspondence by the reuse of key terms like famine and plagues. Reuse of key terms, and then also by the quotation of whole phrases. He presents the Lord saying, I am the Lord who brought you out. Genesis 15, 7, Exodus 20, I think it's either verse 1 or 2. And then these repeated words and phrases and pattern and quotation of whole phrases also present us with sequences of events. So the same events happen in almost the same order to Abram that are the same events happening in almost the same order to Israel at the Exodus. And because Moses has highlighted this with the repetitions, the quotations, he means for his audience to see it. It's kind of like seeing a movie trailer, you know? You see the advertisement for the Exodus, as it were, in Abraham's life, and then you see the Exodus itself when it comes to pass. And then look at what else happens here in Genesis 15. If you're there, I'm going to start reading in verse 13, where the Lord prophesies the Exodus to Abram. Genesis 15, 13, the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your seed will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. So he's basically telling Abraham what's going to happen at the Exodus. And then he continues, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. That line, the Amorites dwell in the land of Canaan, that line indicates that as part of this pattern, the Lord has a certain amount of sin that he's going to allow the Amorites to commit. And then just when they've filled up the measure of their sins, we might say, here comes Israel out of Egypt to enter the land of Canaan and bring judgment, God's judgment upon them. And I think that this aspect of the pattern is gonna show up again like in Daniel chapter 8 when Daniel speaks of the transgressors reaching their limits. It's also in places like Matthew 23 when Jesus says to those that are going to crucify him, he says, fill up then the measure of the sins of your fathers. In other words, you're going to fill up the measure of your sins. And Paul speaks the same way in Thessalonians when he speaks of the Jewish people who crucified the Lord Jesus and are persecuting him. And he says, they always fill up the measure of their sins. So in all these places, I think these biblical authors are thinking in the same way that the Lord is going to allow these people to commit a certain amount of sin and then he's going to bring judgment upon them. Okay, now, so I think we see the pattern in Abraham's life. Let me invite you to look over at Genesis chapter 31. And interestingly, okay, I don't have a map here, so I'm just going to do a little pretend map on the wall. So let's pretend that this tree is the Mediterranean Sea, and about right here you would have the Dead Sea, and then the Jordan River would come up, and you'd have the Sea of Galilee, and then over here you would have the Euphrates River and the Tigris River, and then Egypt would be down there, okay? So Abraham and Sarah have gone down into Egypt, and then they've come up out. Now, Jacob is going to go over to Paddan Aram, which is kind of over in toward the east, toward Mesopotamia, and he's going to come back. And we read here so he's gone over to Laban, back in the direction that Abraham came from. And in Genesis chapter 31, verse 9, when Jacob says to his wives, God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. The Hebrew verb that's translated taken away there is the same verb used to describe the people of Israel plundering the Egyptians in Exodus chapter 3, verse 22. And then a few verses later in verse 22, Genesis 31, 22, we read, when it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days. In Exodus chapter 14, verse 5, we read, Exodus 14, 5, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, and then you know, he changed his mind. And verse 8, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. So, you know, when it was told, he pursued. The language, these phrases are exact matches. And what this does is it puts Jacob in the place of the people of Israel, or we might say Israel in the place of Jacob, and it puts Pharaoh in the place of Laban. And it's a really interesting installment in the pattern. So you've got a preview of the Exodus in Abraham's life, and then a preview of the Exodus in Jacob's life, and then you have the Exodus event itself. And I want to draw your attention to a statement that's made in Exodus chapter 13, verse 8. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. You can write down the reference, Exodus 13, verse 8. But here, as the instructions are given for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is part of the Feast of Passover, Moses says in Exodus 13, 8, "You shall tell your son on that day, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.'" So that's the explanation. It anticipates a scenario where they're celebrating the feast, and one of the children says, "Why do we do this?" And the explanation is, "It's because of what the Lord did for me when the Lord, when I came out of Egypt." Down to this very day, Jews say these words. When they do a Passover Seder, one of the children will ask, "Why do we do this?" And the father will answer, "It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt." And I think that points at the meaning of the feast and the function of the feast. The feast is celebrating what God did in the past for the people in anticipation of what he's going to do in the future. And as they celebrate what God did for them in the past in the feast, it's like they're entering into the salvation that God did for his people. Now, one more thing in Exodus. Exodus 20, verse 1. I'm sorry, it is verse 2. Exodus 20, verse 1 says, "And God spoke all these words, saying," verse 2, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." The significance of this is that the Lord is identifying himself as the God who saved them at the Exodus. This is how God identifies himself to the people of Israel when he states the Ten Commandments to them. "This is who I am. I am the God who saved you from Egypt." Now, with that in mind, let's look at Joshua chapter 1. And I just want to draw your attention to a couple of statements here before we look at Joshua chapter 2. Just to make sure that we have everything in mind that I want us to have in mind, there's a preview of the Exodus in Abraham's life. There's a preview of the Exodus in Jacob's life. And then the Exodus happens. And as the Exodus is happening, Moses instructs the people that they're to celebrate the Feast of Passover at the first of every year to sort of reenact what God did for them at the Exodus. And now we get to the book of Joshua, and look at what the Lord says to Joshua in chapter 1, verse 5, in the middle of the verse. The Lord says to Joshua, "Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you." And then you get other statements along these lines. Look at chapter 1, verse 17. The people say to Joshua, "Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses." So Joshua is clearly put in the place of Moses. Now, what's about to happen in chapter 2 is Joshua is going to send these two spies into the land. And I think this is just a fascinating reality of biblical narrative, that the Lord, these are his enemies. The Canaanites are, I think, to be understood symbolically in biblical terms as seed of the serpent, and the Lord is going to war against them. And when the Lord goes to war against his enemies, you know, he doesn't send somebody waving a flag saying, here comes the Lord. He sends spies in. It's like the Lord says, you're going to fight against me. You're going to reject me. I'm going to war against you. And I don't want you to know how I'm going to fight the battle. I'm going to send spies. And you know this story. It's a famous story. The spies come to the home of a prostitute. Now, I think that probably they're looking for a place where lots of travelers go. They're looking for a place where lots of strangers go in and out all the time, not to avail themselves of the services that are on offer there, but to try to be unnoticed. It doesn't work. They get noticed. And look at what this prostitute says to them. I'm going to start reading in verse 8. It says, Joshua chapter 2, verse 8. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that Yahweh has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. This terminology is right out of Exodus 15, verse 15. This is exactly what Moses said would happen to the Canaanites. Verse 10, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God, in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. These are amazing words for this woman to speak. She says in verse 12, now then please, swear to me by the Lord. Notice the small caps there. Swear to me by Yahweh, she says, that as I have, and the term that's rendered dealt kindly here is a form of the Hebrew term chesed. You know, the Lord describes his own character as, he says, I am the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, abounding in chesed and emet, abounding in steadfast love and truth. And she says here, essentially, as I have shown steadfast love, as I've done chesed with you, you also do chesed with me. What she's saying is, I've shown you the character of Yahweh. Swear to me by Yahweh that as I have lived out Yahweh's character with you, you will live out Yahweh's character with me. These are the words of a convert. This is a woman who has come to know Yahweh. And she is saying, I know that my kinsmen, the people of Jericho, are rebels against Yahweh. And I know that you people belong to Yahweh. I want to be with you, not with them. That's what she's doing. She's saying, my allegiance is with you and your God. It's almost as though she's saying what Ruth said. Your people, my people. Your God, my God. Where you go, that's where I want to be. This is how Rahab is talking. As I have done chesed with you, you also will do chesed with me, with my father's house. And then when she says, and give me a sure sign, guess what word is translated sure? Emet. You give me truth. That's what she says. You give me a true sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. And the men said to her, our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will do chesed and emet with you. That's what they say. We will do steadfast love and truth. We will show Yahweh's character to you. And then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward, you may go your way. The men said to her, we will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. And then they continue. I think essentially what they're saying is, We just experienced the Passover when we came out of Egypt. You are going to have your own Passover. And so this place where we've exited your house, you put something like the lamb's blood on the lintel and the doorpost, this scarlet cord there. And then, in the same way that on the night of the Passover, we had to get everybody into the house under the blood of the lamb, so to speak. And then the destroyer passed over our houses. Well, we're going to be the destroyer. We're coming into the land, and the only people that are going to be passed over are the ones in this house where the scarlet cord is. That's essentially the deal that they make with her. And so it's kind of, at the conquest of Jericho, it's kind of a reenactment of the Passover. And then the term that's translated Passover, this Hebrew verb avar, I believe it's correct that it occurs 18 times in Joshua 1 through 4 or so. 18 times. It's like Passover, 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 Passover. Over and over again, this term occurs. And then look at chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. This is talking about the crossing of the Jordan River. The Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Okay, so Abraham's life, Jacob's life, exodus from Egypt. Now conquest, we could say the conquest of the land is a new exodus. It's a new exodus-style salvation that God does for his people. And I think that Joshua has correctly interpreted what Moses intended to communicate. So I think Moses meant to say, what God has done for you at the Egypt is the kind of way, it's the kind of thing he's going to do for you when he saves you. It's the kind of thing he did for Abraham. It's the kind of thing he did for Jacob. It's the kind of thing he's going to do when you conquer the land. And then implicitly, it's the kind of thing he's going to do for you when he saves you climactically. Okay? Now, let's look at David's life. Look with me at Psalm 18. These patterns, these patterns are giving us repeated installments of a sequence of events that comprises the buildup, the anticipation to the climactic moment in the storyline when Christ is crucified as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and the Passover is fulfilled in his death and resurrection. What we see here in David's life, I think, is David looking at his own life and essentially saying, the kind of thing that God did for Abraham is the kind of thing that God did for me. The kind of thing that God did for Israel at the Exodus is the kind of thing that God did for me. And I think that we are also authorized, from what we'll see here in Psalm 18 and in Psalm 34, to look at our lives the same way. Okay, so we're not David, you know, we're not Moses, but the way that God saves his people is consistent. So look at the superscription of Psalm 18, the words that are in small caps at the beginning. This is part of the inspired text. It says, to the choir master of David, the servant of the Lord, which, by the way, who all is called the servant of the Lord in the Old Testament? Moses, who else? Joshua, who else? Job, anybody else? Israel, that's about it. And David. Not very many people are called the servant of the Lord in the Old Testament. So this is a really significant way for David to describe himself. And when we read this, we should think of those other guys. Moses, Joshua, Job, righteous sufferer, David. The servant of the Lord who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord rescued him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Okay, so that's what David's talking about. David is talking about what God did for him when God rescued him from the hand of Saul. Let's just briefly rehearse what that looked like. David is playing the harp because Saul has an evil spirit from God. And Saul becomes enraged, loses control of himself, and tries to pin David to the wall with his spear. Okay, so that's literally what happened. And then David flees, and he's running around in the wilderness trying to escape Saul, and Saul is chasing him with 3,000 warriors trying to find him and kill him. That's literally what happened. But when we look at this, that's not what David talks about, which is interesting. It tells us David is not doing a literal description of exactly what God did. He's doing a theological interpretation of what God did when he rescued him from the hand of Saul. So, for instance, in verses 4 and 5, David talks about the cords of death and the torrents of destruction. You know, he's not talking about spears and soldiers. He's speaking in theological terms. And then in verse 4, he says, "In my distress I called upon the Lord. To my God I cried for help." And then I would love to read the description in verses 7 through 14. I'm going to resist the temptation to read this. This is a majestic, awesome passage of Scripture that's glorious. The imagery sounds like Exodus 19. It reads like, you know, Exodus 19, God comes down on Mount Sinai, and there's thick darkness, and there's flashes of lightning, and there's an earthquake, and there's a trumpet blast. And it's like that. It's almost like David is saying, Saul was trying to kill me, and I cried out to the Lord, and it was like Mount Sinai all over again. Now, I just want to put a marker here and say, we'll come back to this. Why would David start talking about Mount Sinai when he talks about the Lord delivering him? Okay, now drop your eyes down to verse 15. Psalm 18, verse 15. David says, "Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils." It's like David is saying, Saul was trying to kill me, and I came to the Red Sea, and at the blast of his nostrils, the waters were parted. And that phrase, "at the blast of the breath of your nostrils," is the exact language of Exodus 15, verse 8. This is the way that they praise the Lord for parting the Red Sea for them in Exodus 15, verse 8. And then the next verse, verse 16, says, "He sent from on high, he took me, he drew me out of many waters." This verb, "drew me out," happens exactly three times. It's used three times in the whole of the Old Testament. Two of them are basically the same text. Psalm 18 is the exact same words as 2 Samuel 22. So it's kind of like the author of Samuel said, "Hey, I really like Psalm 18. I'm going to make that the 22nd chapter of my book." Okay, so two uses of this word are basically this passage, 2 Samuel 22 and right here in Psalm 18. You know what the other one is? Exactly. "She named him Moses, for she said, I drew him out of the waters." Okay, so why would David talk this way? Why would David say, "I'm going to write a poem about the way that the Lord delivered me from the hand of all my enemies and from the hand of Saul, and I'm going to talk about how when I cried out to the Lord, it was like he came down on Mount Sinai. And as I was fleeing from my enemy, it's like the Lord parted the Red Sea. And the Lord drew me out of many waters," and he uses this word that's only used elsewhere essentially to describe Moses in Exodus chapter 2, verse 10. Why would David talk this way? Here's what I would propose to you. David is saying, do you remember Israel? They were slaves. And Pharaoh was overwhelmingly powerful, and Egypt was the superpower. They had all the weapons, and God crushed them and delivered his people. Look what the Lord did for me. Saul's the king. He's got the army. He's got the whole nation. And God crushed him. And little Israel, they were nothing. I was a little shepherd boy. David is drawing attention to these parallels, and he's interpreting the way that God delivered him as an installment in the Exodus pattern of events. That's what David is doing. The Mount Sinai thing. I think David is using that Sinai imagery in verses 7 through 14 or 15 or so because he wants to highlight the way that God made a covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai, and God made a covenant with David about the future king from his line. And when you look at the Old Testament, are there bigger covenants than the Mosaic covenant and the Davidic covenant? I mean, okay, the Abrahamic stands behind both of those, and the Noahic is for all the earth, but really those are the covenants. You got the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, then you got the Sinai covenant, then you got the Davidic covenant. Those are the covenants. And David is, it's like he's saying, the promises that God made to me in the covenant that he made for me, they're just as significant as the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. So this psalm is just awesome. It's amazing. Now look with me at Psalm 34. Okay, so what we've just seen is that not only is David celebrating and praising God for what he did for his people at the Exodus, he's also using that sequence of events as an interpretive schema to understand his own life. And I think as he does this, he's also generating expectation that this kind of thing is going to happen in the future. This is the way that God saves his people in the past. It's the way that he delivers his people in the present. It's the way he's going to deliver his people in the future. I love Psalm 34. This psalm is awesome. I mean, the psalms, we could say these words about all the psalms, couldn't we? But if there's a psalm that's worthy of memorization, it's Psalm 34. This is a beautiful psalm. Look at verse 4. It sounds a lot like Psalm 18. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Look at verse 5. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. Now, I want to invite you to send up your biblical awareness antennae and ask, do I know a place in the Old Testament where somebody looks to the Lord and his face radiates? Moses. I think that's exactly right. And you know, what happens with Moses there in Exodus 34, I think it stands behind the Aaronic blessing, right? So Moses goes up on the mountain, and he experiences God, and he comes down and his face is shining. And then the Lord instructs the priests from Aaron's line to say to the people, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And now David is saying here in Psalm 34, not when Moses looks to the Lord, his face will be radiant. And not when Aaron looks to the Lord. No, those who look to the Lord, those who look to him are radiant. You see how it's like he extends this to all of God's people. Now, I don't think that David means that if you spend time with the Lord in prayer and Bible study, your face is literally going to shine like Moses' did. I do think David means that if you spend time with the Lord in prayer and Bible study, you're going to have an optimistic countenance. You're going to have a joyful outlook. Your face is going to radiate, not literally generating light, but you're going to radiate hope, faith, love, optimism, expectation for God to do great things. I think that's what's being communicated here. And then look at the next two verses, verse 6. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Biblical awareness antennae. Where does the angel of the Lord encamp around his people and deliver them? What'd you say? Exodus, that's right. What'd you say? Well, I'm thinking of Exodus 14. They come out of Egypt, they get to the shores of the Red Sea, and around verse 19 it says that the pillar of cloud that they're following and the angel of the Lord moved from being in front of Israel to being behind them so that Egypt did not come near Israel all night long. And it's like the angel of the Lord encamped around the people of Israel and delivered them. And again, look at what it says. It's not the angel of the Lord encamps around the nation of Israel. And it's not the angel of the Lord encamps around big important people like Isaiah and Moses and David. No, look at what it says. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. Everybody that fears him and delivers them. There's more that we could say from this psalm, but I'm gonna leave this part here. But I just want to draw attention to the way that David seems to be saying what Israel experienced at the Exodus can be experienced by those who look to the Lord and those who fear the Lord. Those are the statements in verses 5 and 7. Those who look to him are radiant, and the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. So fear the Lord, look to the Lord, and the Lord will deliver you. Now, look with me over, let's go over to Jeremiah chapter 16. And as you turn there, I want to summarize another passage for you. I'm going to resist the temptation to read Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 26 through 31. But that's a passage you should pay attention to. Deuteronomy chapter 4, 25 or 26 through 31. There's a natural paragraph there. Here's what Moses says in that passage. This is my paraphrastic summary. You're going to go into the land of promise. You're going to break the covenant, and God's going to drive you into exile. And in exile, you're going to worship gods of wood and stone that neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. You're going to worship dead idols. And then he says, but from there, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart. And then he says, and the Lord's going to remember the promise that he made to your fathers. Now, there's my paraphrastic summary. Here's my interpretation. You're going to break the covenant that God made with you at Mount Sinai and be driven into exile under the curses of that covenant, and God's going to remember the covenant that he made with Abraham and keep it. Okay? So you got the promises to Abraham, then the Sinai covenant, and they're going to break the Sinai covenant, and God's going to save them because of the promises that he made to Abraham. All right? Now, look at Jeremiah chapter 16, and let's start in verse 10. The Lord says to Jeremiah, when you tell this people all these words, and they say to you, why has the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? What is our iniquity? What is the sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Then you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, declares the Lord, and have gone after other gods, and have served and worshipped them, and have forsaken me, and have not kept my law. And because you have done worse than your fathers, for behold, every one of you follows his stubborn, evil will, refusing to listen to me. Therefore, I will hurl you out of this land into a land that neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods day and night, for I will show you no favor. Okay, so Jeremiah is basically saying, hey, you remember that passage in Deuteronomy 4? You've broken the covenant. You're about to be driven into exile. And then look at what the Lord says next in verse 14 and following. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them. For I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their fathers. Now let's just think through that statement there in Jeremiah chapter 16, verses 14 and 15. Okay, so let's put everything on the table here. Moses prophesies, you're going to go into the land, commit idolatry, be driven into exile, and then God is going to do a new Exodus salvation for you, implicitly is the idea. All right? Now Jeremiah's just said here, in Jeremiah 16, 14, behold, the days are coming when it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Why are they saying that? As the Lord lives who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. They're saying that because that's how he identified himself in Exodus 20, verse 2, right? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And Jeremiah is saying, a time is coming when you are not going to identify the Lord by the exodus from Egypt anymore. Instead, you're going to identify the Lord by this new exodus salvation that's going to be so big and so important that it's going to make you forget about the exodus from Egypt. You track with me here? So Jeremiah is saying, you're about to go into exile. God's going to do a new exodus salvation for you that's going to be so big and so important, you're going to forget about the exodus from Egypt. Look what he says next in verse 16. Behold, I am sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them. And afterward, I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the clefts of the rocks. So the Lord is saying, I'm going to go get all my people. And the way that I'm going to get all my people is I'm going to send for many fishers who are going to fish them out. I think this is exactly what Jesus is talking about when he says to those guys, come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And I think part of the reason that they leave their nets and follow him is because they hear him claiming, I'm about to do the work of salvation that's going to make you forget about the exodus from Egypt. I'm about to do the big new act of salvation by which you are now going to identify God. So we don't say anymore, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel. No, we say the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God who sent Christ to die on the cross for us. We identify God by the Lord Jesus and what he accomplished, right? The Exodus is important, but mainly so that we understand what God's done for us in Christ. And so that we understand the way that it's anticipated in the Old Testament, and then the way that the New Testament authors interpret what the Lord Jesus has done for us. So let me take you now over to 1 Corinthians. And what I want to suggest is that Paul is using this whole paradigm, this whole sequence of events of the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings to help the Corinthians think about who they are. Okay, so you, I'm sure you've heard about Corinth, right? It's a seaport town, a lot of wickedness there, and people get saved there. And what Paul is doing is he's forming and shaping these people's identity. What he's saying to them is, the Bible story, this gives you your identity. Not your sins, not the things that have been done to you, not the standards of your culture. That's not what's to shape your identity. The Bible story is what shapes your identity. Okay, so let's run through the pattern from the Old Testament. Israel gets redeemed at the Passover, and then they get brought out into the desert to Mount Sinai, where they get the instructions for the tabernacle, and they receive the law and the covenant. And then they, once the Lord takes up residence in their midst in Exodus 40, then they start on their way to the land of promise, having crossed the Red Sea, being provided for through the wilderness with manna from heaven and water from the rock. Let's start this little examination with the words in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And then look at 7:23. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So this idea of being bought with a price, I think it's a direct fulfillment of the redemption of Israel from slavery in Egypt. You were bought with a price. That's you're a slave. You were a slave to sin, and God redeemed you from slavery, just like he redeemed Israel from physical slavery in Egypt. And then if you look over at chapter 10, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's start reading in verse 1. Paul says, now before I read these words, I just want to note, probably Probably there were some Jews in the church in Corinth, but I bet it was a lot of Gentiles too, a lot of non-Jews. And so when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:1, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers," this is a radical statement for a Jew to be calling Gentiles brothers. And then he says to them that our fathers, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers," Paul is saying, we who belong to the church, we have been born again and who have been made, united to Christ by faith, those are our fathers, even though we don't descend physically from the Jewish people. "Our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." So he's talking, I think, about the pillar of fire and cloud that led them, and then he's talking about the crossing of the Red Sea. And then he says in verse 2, "And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Now, I think what he's getting at is the way that when Israel, when the waters were parted and Israel crossed through the Red Sea, they then closed on the Egyptians. So those were waters of judgment in which the Egyptians died. And the believing remnant of Israel was brought through the waters of judgment safely alive. And I think Paul is making an analogy, or he's saying, that typifies baptism. So baptism, it's a symbol of judgment that Jesus was submerged in, and it's only because we're united to Christ by faith, and his experience of the floodwaters of God's wrath counts for us, that those waters of baptism don't kill us. We're saved because he died and rose. So the crossing of the Red Sea typifies baptism. And then he continues. He says, verse 3, "And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." Now, I think he's talking about the manna from heaven and the water from the rock. And I think that what Paul says here is informed by what Jesus said in John 6 and John 7. In John 6, Jesus says, "It wasn't Moses that gave you the bread of life." He says, "The bread of life is the one who comes down from heaven to give life to the world." And then Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." Which amounts to Jesus saying, "I'm the fulfillment of the manna from heaven." And I think that statement, "I am the bread of life," informs, we'll get to this more, but informs him saying, "This is my body, which is broken for you." Essentially, I'm anticipating where we're going here, but essentially I think it's like the Lord Jesus is saying, in the same way that Israel was redeemed at the Exodus, at the Passover, and then provided for through the wilderness by the manna from heaven, "I've saved you by what I've done for you on the cross, and I'm going to give you the manna from heaven of the Lord's Supper to keep you alive through the wilderness until you reach the land of promise." Okay, so they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus says in John 7, verses 37 through 39? He says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." I think he's essentially saying, "I'm the fulfillment of the rock from which the water flowed." And then John explains, he says, "Now this he spoke of the Spirit, which those who had believed in him were to receive." Now I think what John is saying is, yeah, Jesus is going to be, he's going to be pierced, and blood and water is going to flow from him, but Jesus gives something better than physical water from a rock. Jesus provides the Holy Spirit to keep his people alive on their journey through the wilderness to the land of promise. We just read 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul says, verse 19, "Do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit?" He says the same thing in 3:16, "Do you not know that you are God's temple?" So, you know, they were bought with a price. They're baptized, like they crossed the Red Sea. We partake of the Lord's Supper, like manna from heaven and water from the rock. We're made into the new tabernacle. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul says in verse 21, he says, "To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ." And it's like Paul is saying, the law of Christ is the fulfillment of the law of Moses. You know, so the law of Moses was given at Mount Sinai, and now Jesus has given the law of Christ to his disciples. I think the instruction in the Sermon on the Mount and other places. And all this leads up to what I want to say about what Paul has to say about the Lord's Supper. And to see this, I want to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I'm going to skip the first part of the chapter, but I just want to remind you that here he's addressing a situation where, I mean, probably this guy, I hope, is sleeping with his stepmother and not his biological mother, but somebody in the Corinthian church is having relations with his father's wife. And Paul wants discipline. He wants this guy immediately removed from church membership. And look at what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. He says, "Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Now, here's what I think Paul is saying. He's saying, in the same way that at the Passover, the people of Israel removed leaven from their homes, churches are to remove sinners from their midst so that you can celebrate the feast. So the Passover, part of the celebration of the Passover involved removing leaven so that you could celebrate the feast in purity. Now churches, Paul is saying, need to remove unrepentant sinners because Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. And then verse 8, "Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." I think he's talking about celebrating the Lord's Supper when he says celebrate the festival. And then he goes on, and he makes this statement about not even eating with unrepentant sinners who claim to be Christians. I don't think he's talking about like not going to lunch with them. I think he's saying, don't celebrate the Lord's Supper with them. Don't welcome them to the table, unrepentant sinners. Now, 1 Corinthians 11. Let's look over there, and we're almost done. Hang with me. Paul is getting these reports from the church in Corinth, and one of two things is happening, and we're not. I don't think we can be fully. I don't know that we'll ever resolve which is happening, but both are possible, and either way the meaning is the same. Either the people that have nothing, the sort of lower class people, lower class Christians, they have to work, and so when the church gathers to take the Lord's Supper, some people are going ahead, and then the people that have to work late, they get there late, and by the time they get there, everything's been eaten and there's nothing left for them. That's a possibility, or it could be the possibility that in these Roman homes, people that owned homes in ancient Rome were wealthy people, and wealthy people know other wealthy people. And what typically happens in this society is wealthy people who own, let's say that this is the home, and let's say that this is the dining room. Only people of the homeowner's status come into the dining room. And the lower class people, they stay outside, and they're never let into the dining room. So it's either that only the wealthy people are let into the dining room, and the lower class people never get in there, or that the lower class people just arrive late because they have to work late. I'm not sure which it is, and I don't know that we can resolve it. Either one's possible. I think either way, the meaning is the same. Let's start reading in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11. Paul says, "In the following instruction, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." I think he means the genuine Christians. "When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk." So, you know, the people on the outside are going hungry, the people on the inside are getting drunk. And then he continues, verse 22, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Okay, now, what Paul is upset about is the way that in the way they are celebrating the Lord's Supper, they're denying the essence of its meaning. So when he says in verse 23, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now let's think about the Last Supper for a moment. They were celebrating a Passover meal. And in the context of that Passover meal, the unleavened bread symbolized their hasty departure from Egypt. And when the Lord Jesus takes that unleavened bread, he doesn't say all of this, but I think this is essentially what he's saying. I think he's essentially saying, this is not about the Passover and the exodus from Egypt anymore. This is now about my body. So we're not going to celebrate this anymore to remember what God did for us at the Exodus. Now we're going to do this in remembrance of me giving myself for you. Now think about what the Corinthians are doing. The Corinthians are saying, well, I'll go ahead and eat my food. Forget about those other Christians. And Paul is saying, do you see how you're denying the very meaning of the Lord's Supper? Because the Lord Jesus said, this is my body which is for you. It commemorates the way that he gave himself for us. And you're not giving yourself for one another. That's what he's getting after them about. And then in the middle of this, in verse 25, in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So we eat the bread and we drink the cup, proclaiming his death on the cross until his return. And it's the fulfillment of the Passover. So that Exodus pattern that starts with Abraham, gets perpetuated in Jacob, happens at the Exodus, gets its installments at the conquest, and then we see it all through the Old Testament in David, in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, in Hosea. It's all over the place. It's fulfilled in Christ, and we're celebrating that same pattern when we take the Lord's Supper. I said at the beginning that Pastor Rob would like the beginning and the end of this sermon. The end here has to do with the way that this shapes our identity. If we understand who we are, we will think of ourselves in these terms, and it will transform us. So we want to conceptualize ourselves. And you have to discipline yourself to think this way. And it helps to be in a culture of people who think this way. I'm a redeemed slave for whom Jesus gave himself. And this is now who I am. So my friend Brian Payne, anybody know Brian Payne? Some of you know Brian Payne. He played football at the University of Alabama. I didn't tell this story when I came and preached at your church, did I? Okay, good. I love this story, and I tell it lots of places. Years ago, Brian was down in the Bahamas on a suffering for Jesus, doing ministry in the Bahamas. And it was really hot and really humid, and him and the other guy that he was down there doing ministry with, a man named Jeremy Pierre, you probably know Dr. Pierre, they went for a run together. And in the heat and the humidity, they were just dripping with sweat. And Brian said to Jeremy, he says, this reminds me of Lower Gym. And Jeremy's like, you got to tell me about Lower Gym. Brian, I heard Brian tell this story in a sermon he once preached. And he played football at Alabama in the late 1980s. I mean, you know, coaches would never get away with this kind of thing today. But what they would do is they would take the football team into the lower gym, this basement area under the Coliseum where the University of Alabama's basketball team practiced. And they would put, you know, big dumpster, or, you know, those big trash cans stationed strategically throughout the room. They would lock the doors, and they'd turn up the heat in the room. And then they would just run these kids. They would run these kids until they were visiting those trash cans. And they would run them and run them and run them. I mean, put them through a long, grueling workout. And then, once that was over, they opened the doors, and the kids went out the doors and through the halls up into the arena where the basketball team played, where it was their job to run the stairs. And all this time, they're not allowed any water breaks. And there's a water fountain. There's a water fountain between lower gym and the arena. And the coaches, however, said, you stop at that water fountain, we're sending you back down to lower gym. And you got to do that whole workout again, and then you got to go up to the arena. And you know, Brian said there's kind of a gentleman's agreement that if you stopped at the water fountain, nobody's going to tell on you, but they weren't going to go back down to the lower gym and suffer with you either. You know, you're on your own. Nobody's going to rat you out, but you're on your own if you get caught. And as he's describing this, Jeremy Pierre says to Brian Payne, what would make a kid go through that? What would motivate an 18 to 22-year-old kid to put up with that kind of abuse? And if you know Brian Payne, you know what's coming. He says, he gets all intense, and he gets in Jeremy's face, and he says, the promise of putting that crimson jersey on and running onto that field in front of 100,000 fans, that's what motivates those kids to do it. And that's the way the faith works. This is the way our identity gets formed. You know, it's like Alabama's football tradition. This is who we are. We're the people for whom Christ died. Whatever he asks of us, we're ready to do. Look at what he did for us. Look at who he is. Look at what he's worthy of. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would deepen our understanding of the scriptures and our appreciation of what you've done. We pray that you'd help us to understand this Exodus pattern and the many other patterns that recur through the scriptures. Give us insight, Lord. Help us to understand how the biblical authors interpreted the world, and use it, we pray, to shape our identity and to make us those who do not shrink back and are destroyed, but who persevere to the salvation of our souls. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.